So how heavy is a gallon? I mean, you got to ask yourself, a gallon of what, right? I mean, a gallon of water. I was impressed with Roger in the first service. He was able to call out 8.33 pounds in a gallon of water. But a gallon of gasoline is actually weighs 6 pounds, weighs less than a gallon of water. Now, a gallon of lead weighs 95 pounds. Now, if we had a gallon of gold, I'd be running out the door with it, but I wouldn't get very far because a gallon of gold weighs 162 pounds. So the weight of a gallon is completely up to what is filling that space. But none of these things, none of the elements that we know physically on this earth are the heaviest. There is an element in this universe for which there is no scale by which it can be weighed. The weightiest element that we can be involved with in our life is the glory of God. See, I say that because as our passage references toward the end of it this morning, the glory of God, when Scripture refers to the glory of God, it's talking in terms of the weight of his value, of His presence. It talks about this when it talks in Colossians 1:19, speaking of Christ, that for in Him all the fullness, the weight of God was pleased to dwell in Christ. And our lives should be so impacted that the weightiness of the glory of God, that in light of that weight, our comfort seems secondary, seems a non-issue. We're told so in 2 Corinthians 4:17. When speaking of our affliction, it calls it this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That whatever we face due to our following Christ in terms of affliction, comparatively, it's nothing compared to the weight of the glory of God. And there is a way in which we can be involved in the glory of God in this life. And it comes through surrender. It comes through surrender. And God's grace is at work in us in the glory of surrender. And we see that in our passage here this morning. Understand these verses that we're looking at here this morning, these two simple verses are the pivot point in which often happens in epistle letters in the New Testament, where Peter is writing this letter to his Gentile readers who have come to know Christ as their Savior, the majority of them being Gentiles, and he's turning from the doctrinal statements about who they are in Christ and the glory of that, and he's about to turn to the practical matters of how they should live in subjection to a pagan government, how they as believing wives should live with their unbelieving husbands, how employees should live with evil employers that are persecuting them for their faith. And the answer that he gives them is that God's grace is at work in your surrender. And so we read in verses 11 and 12, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Now when he starts out here, "Beloved," it's like if you're having a conversation with somebody and right in the middle of it, you look at them and you say their name. Or even better, you say their nickname. It's like, and then you plead with them. It's like saying, now, Floyd, I'm begging you. The next statements are going to be pretty important, I think. That's what he says when he says, beloved, I urge you. Two issues are the most important in the whole universe. And they are described in this passage, in these two simple verses. One of those is the glory of God. And the second is the eternal destiny of the human soul. The glory of God and the eternal destiny of the human soul are the two most important issues in the whole universe. And it will only take any one of us one split second after we pass through the curtain of death, passing into eternity. It will only take one split second for every person to recognize that these are the two highest priorities in the universe. And speaking about this, John Piper says, and yet our world does not give serious attention to them. There is no column in the newspaper. There is no public service announcement on the radio. There is no soundbite on television. There are no values clarification courses in our schools. There is no government agency or even a pamphlet that counsels us how to wage war for the eternal life of our souls and the glory of God. We're told how to wage war against AIDS, against sunstroke, against mosquitoes, against drunk driving, against pollen and cholesterol and dandelions. And he closes his statement saying, but the world we live in gives no counsel on how to fight for the eternal life of the soul or the glory of God. These two priorities are the most important in the whole universe, and they are spoken to in our verses here. The glory of God and the eternal destiny of a person's soul. And as those who have been redeemed by Christ, harvesters are to live by these priorities now. The fact that America cares nothing about these is evidence that we are foreigners. Or as we're described here, sojourners and exiles, those who live in a place that is not their home. And if you were to live by these priorities now, in your context, you must surrender your desires to gain God's victory. He says as much in verse 11 when he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Now, everything in this world tells us surrender to your fleshly desires. If you want it, go get it. And if you deny yourself, you're going to be doing some harm to yourself. You might end up with all this pent-up aggression if you're denying those fleshly desires. That's what the world is telling us. We're told, surrender your fleshly desires. Stay far away from listening to them. We're told to ignore our sinful desires because they are our enemy. And you need to know your true enemy, the passions of the flesh. Folks, the problem is not the world. The problem is not my circumstances. The problem is not that guy at work that keeps getting under my skin. I only work with one, sorry. Under your skin. We're talking about you guys. The problem is our sinful desires. James 4:1 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Now, we're not talking legalism here, guys. Okay? Legalism says the evil is out there and you got to stay away from it. Okay? The evil is in that music. The evil is in that food. The evil is in that crowd of people. The evil is in that version of the Bible. I mean, it starts to get pretty close. Biblical Christianity says the evil is in here. The evil is in your heart. The evil is indwelling sin. But biblical Christianity also tells us, but you have been indwelt by a Holy Spirit that can renew your mind by the truth, that can transform your heart, that can make you into something new by His grace. And thank goodness for His saving, sticking grace through it. Allow God to change your desires, to change your mind, to change the itching passions that our sinful flesh wants us to scratch. D.L. Moody once said, "I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than with any man I know. I have more trouble with J.D. Bowman than with any man I know." You know, I was at my son's soccer game on Friday, and I was getting upset. I was getting frustrated. But my problem was not the coach. My problem was not the other team. My problem was not the plays that were being called or the decisions that were being made. My problem was me. Plain and simple. What needed to change was me. Are all of our desires wrong? No. No. We have God-given desires that are intended to motivate us as we glorify God. The desire for adventure, the desire for intimacy, the desire for security, the desire to be appreciated by others. We glorify God when we submit to His ways as we pursue their fulfillment, the fulfillment of God-given desires. And we're tempted to sin when we want to meet these desires apart from God's way. And they're laid out pretty well in His commands throughout Scripture. And when desires are driven by our sinful flesh, we're much like the chorus of the song by Queen, "I want it all and I want it now." That's when we're tempted to sin. And our culture lies to us. You don't want to know the previous lie of my generation that's kind of like, it's not even like debated anymore, okay? Here's what it was. One of the many. Teens are just going to have sex. They're just going to have sex. And we just need to educate them so that they know to be responsible when they do. I want to ask the Dr. Phil question here. How's that working out for us? How's that working out for us? You know, I read recently that among adolescents, sexually transmitted diseases, among adolescents, half of all of the cases in the United States, which all of the cases, the new cases per year, amounts to 20 million new cases of STDs in the United States. Half of those are adolescents that have more education on sex than any generation has ever. I mean, when my boys were at CMS, it was a full week. But yet half of the 20 million, 10 million teenagers have new diagnoses of STDs per year. What's scarier here, folks, is there's only 40 million adolescents in the United States. A quarter of them are having new diagnoses of STDs every year. Some of those don't go away. A lot of them don't go away. Most of them don't go away. How's that working out for us? Teens are just going to have sex. and we just need to educate them. The present cultural lie is I am my desires. You are your desires. And to insist that a person deny themselves of what they desire is to hate them, is to harm them, is to erase them. We are being told that if you have the opinion that a person should not be able to define whatever gender they are, or that a person cannot impose their sexual desires on the culture around them, then you are harming them, that you are not safe to this person. Statements have been made that you are erasing us by not embracing our desires. And the fact is that we're told, and we're to encourage others, abstain from the passions of the flesh. And we're being called immoral. Because the new morality, the new virtue, the new morality is defines anyone who stands in the way of someone pursuing their desires as immoral. The new virtue is such that anyone who stands in the way of a woman killing her unborn child is immoral. That San Francisco has declared that they will not do business with any states that have any laws restricting abortion, and they consider those states immoral. And that's them signaling to the rest of the country how virtuous they are. So, this is coming down the pike, folks, just like it was for the readers of this letter that Peter was writing, seeing the brewing of persecution in Rome and letting them know. How do we prepare? Surrender. Surrender your desires for victory. The fact is the desires of the flesh can easily take over and ruin us. Galatians 5:19 through 21 tells us, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, Galatians writes. Our sinful flesh can take over if we let it in a second. We can become Dr. Jekyll being taken over by Mr. Hyde. You know, we can become Bruce Banner. Remember, you know, the guy that's like, don't make me angry. You won't like me when I'm angry. For those of you who don't realize, he becomes the Hulk, you know, after that. And we're told in Scripture that that it's through walking by the Spirit that we're able to ignore the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5:16 says as much. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. The ESV Standard, the Study Bible, says holding on to sinful desires brings spiritual harm. How often does it happen that a teenager... None of our teenagers. I'd say to their parents, I hate you, because they're not being allowed to carry out their desires. But the parent knows this is going to be harmful for you if you do. God's commands are our parental prodding toward a healthier, happier life. And the fact is that there's something even bigger going on, folks. We don't just need to know our enemy. You need to know your situation. It's all out war. He talks about the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And this the present tense of this term wage war is meaning it's a continually waging of war. We are in constant warfare, and the enemy is sitting behind enemy lines. The enemy is sitting in the foxhole with you. Or as Pogo said, we have seen the enemy and it is us. You know, when an army takes enemy prisoners, they don't bring them into their camp and say, "Make yourself at home. Choose a chair. Feel free to roam around. You might be missing. You know, we understand if you miss carrying a weapon. So our armory's right over there. If you want to grab one." No, they're leery of their prisoners. They put a guard on them. In the same way, we need accountability with one another, keeping an eye on each other's fleshliness. To say, "Buddy, you're setting your flesh free to run rampant in your camp. Your sinful flesh is incurably infected with the virus of sin." Scripture calls it the sin that so easily indwells us. Without knowing Christ, it would be gladly to take you to hell with pride. And if it weren't for God's saving, sticking grace, your fleshly passions would do just that. But even while knowing Christ, your passions of the flesh can give you hell on earth. The hell on earth of immorality, of gluttony, of impulsive desires for immediate gratification. Even in knowing Christ, these put you walking in your flesh rather than enjoying God. And far too many of us hobble from one deep dive into sin after another. And even though headed for heaven, far too many of us walk like zombies on this earth as carnal Christians. There's the opportunity and the power of the Holy Spirit for effective repentance. To respond to conviction. To get some help in replacing lies you're believing with truth. That's what shepherds are for. That's what small group leaders are for. And to add repetition to that with accountability. Effective repentance is responding to conviction, replacing lies with truth, and repeating so with accountability. Those are elements of it. And a huge reason for us to be walking by the Spirit rather than our flesh is the cultural climate in which we're living in. I'm not talking about the constant bombardment toward our fleshly desires. I'm more talking about the fact that we are increasingly under pressure to conform, as I was speaking about, to this new morality. We're increasingly threatened with suffering if we refuse. And to prepare for whatever might come as a backlash for following Christ, I urge you to surrender your agenda to God's glory, for God's glory. He says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." I don't know about you, but If I'm being treated poorly, if I keep my conduct honorable, what I want to see is comfort. What I want to see is a way to go. Or, you know, I shouldn't have treated you that way. What I want to experience from that is a relief from what's been making me uncomfortable. That's not the agenda that we see here. By speaking of our conduct, it's talking about our day-to-day pattern of life. And I love how he refers to his readers as among the Gentiles. Again, these mainly Gentile readers are being blessed by Peter, the apostle to the Jews. That's speaking of them in terms of that they are the new spiritual Israel. Describing the unbelievers around in the world that those are the Gentiles. As God would often speak to the Jews in the Old Testament in that way. We're not just talking about surrendering, like you're giving up something wonderful. We're talking about upgrading. We're talking about upgrading your agenda to something better. Through surrendering it. First, upgrade your agenda's goal. That your goal would be, no matter what you're going through, that you're honorable in your conduct. That term honorable comes from the term good. No matter what the conditions, our lives are to reflect an honorable goodness. And when we are facing pressure to cave, we need to be walking by God's Spirit. Walking in the desires of the flesh won't get us there, folks. And this doesn't mean that our conduct is always immediately the best thing, right? We are forgiven people if we know Christ as our Savior. We should be accustomed to seeking forgiveness. We should be accustomed to offering forgiveness. You know, I went and found Saturday morning. I went and found that dad that I had been griping to about the game. And I just said to him, you know what? I need to apologize to you. I was not in the right spirit. I was speaking out of frustration. That was just not how I should have been behaving. We can do a lot, folks, by living as forgiven people. Because we ain't perfect. That's for sure. I really believe that Peter is reflecting in these verses, that he's reflecting what his Lord Jesus had said to him in Matthew 5. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there to Matthew 5, since we have these verses up on the screen. We read in Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let that be your agenda. Let that be your goal, that God would be glorified. And the light that shines in the darkness are the good works of God's grace. I want you to see, secondly, we're going to come back to that Matthew 5. You can keep your finger there. Surrendering the agenda of your life means you must upgrade your agenda's expectation. My expectation when I do good is that my circumstances are going to get better. My expectation is when I work hard, it's going to pay off. When I invest, it's going to improve things. That's not what goes on here in our verses. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers. That's not my expectation. Our upgraded expectation to take us beyond comfort, beyond being well thought of, beyond being liked, beyond being popular. In Matthew 5, the context of Jesus saying this about let your light shine, we can see in verses 11 and 12, he says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, meditating on these Matthew 5 verses here, okay, I saw something in this that I'd never seen before. All right, so in this context of rejoice or you're blessed when people persecute and revile you on Christ's account, rejoice for your reward is great in heaven. In that context, we're told you are the light of the world, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the stand, and it gives light to the whole house. Guys, we are the lamp. We are the lamp. But who's the one that sets it where it gets placed? Who is the one that sets the lamp where it can shine and cast the most light? God is. I saw for the first time in this teaching, I believe that Jesus is describing us as being put in places where we might get persecuted if it means we shine for Him. But who's going to take a lamp and put it somewhere where it does no good? No, God's going to take us and He's going to set us where we're going to shine. And we're going to get persecuted for it. But that's the purpose of a lamp. But in the end, we're blessed. In the end, I think His grace could even bring us to a place where we rejoice that our light has shined among men and brought glory to God. Many times we'd rather keep our head down and our light covered. But God will put us in those places, folks. He'll put us in those doctor's offices. He'll put us as the butt of the joke. He'll put us with that work crew where we're the only one that cares about God's glory. Our only question is, are we going to shine? Well, we're better set up to shine when we've surrendered our fleshly passions to Him and we've surrendered our agenda. And as a part of this, thirdly, surrender the agenda of your life can also upgrade your agenda's impact. And that impact is people receiving Christ when He visits them. It says that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I read this day of visitation. Now, there's other ways that this statement is kind of made that involves other terms that at times, speaking of God's visitation, would be His return, but that's very seldom. These words that are involved here more often talk about God visiting with salvation. Like what is talked about in Acts 15, speaking about Peter. It says, Peter related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for His name. And so this visitation is when God brings the gospel into full view for the person. And glorifying Him is when He speaks to a person's heart and the person receives the gospel. Meaning that person recognizes and brings glory to God by realizing, yeah, You're right, God. I am a sinner. And it really did happen that all of the sins of the world were laid on Christ. And when He died, He paid for them. And He rose from the grave. And I believe that in acknowledging that and receiving that I can have that count for me. And I can receive Christ's righteousness in place of my sin. And I can walk with You as my Father. In that moment, that person is glorifying God in the day of His visitation. Giving God glory by recognizing the full weight of who He is, not just as judge, but as Savior of the world. Or as Matthew 5 told us, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. Soon we'll learn about how believing wives are instructed. How they're instructed to upgrade their agenda with their unbelieving husbands. We read about in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 2, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. We'll see this beginning next week, how our light can shine, even as it was for those who read this letter, living under a pagan secular government. We'll see in chapter 3, verse 15, how our hope in Christ can set us up to share Him with others, especially in what seems like a hopeless situation, where we'll read, in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. John Piper said, our modern world is massively preoccupied with the inconsequential. It is so oblivious as a culture to what will one day seem so obvious that we will call ourselves blind for not seeing it, namely the eternal well-being of the soul in its relation to God. Surrender your agenda for God's glory. That's what we're going to need to be, folks. Surrendered. Over and over again. If God is going to use us to bring Him glory, even amidst situations that we don't appreciate. You know, in 1805, a number of Indian chiefs and warriors met in council at Buffalo Creek, New York. And they were there to hear the presentation of a Christian message by Mr. Cram of the Boston Missionary Society. After the sermon, a response was given by Red Jacket, one of the leading chiefs. And among other things, the chief said this, "Brothers, we are told that you have been preaching to the white people in this place. These people are our neighbors. We are acquainted with them. We will wait a little while and see what effect your preaching has upon them. If we find it does them good, makes them honest and less disposed to cheat Indians, we will then consider again of what you have said." I don't know what happened after that, but I don't recall reading about a mass conversion of Indian tribes in the New York area in 1805. And I'm afraid it might have been because the gospel was not confirmed in the way that the white people lived around them. Gandhi made a haunting statement once that it's haunting for me. He said, "I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." Let that not be said of us, folks. What did Christ go through? And how did He go through it? That's our example. As we'll see as we move forward in 1 Peter, that's our example. That's our calling. That's really what we have in store if we're following Him. But there, following Him through that sort of suffering, there's great glory for God, and there's great joy for us. Let's bow our heads.